I invite you to take out your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans. Turn to the book of Romans and the sixth chapter this morning. Romans chapter 6. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through this epistle, Romans chapter 6, and I'll be reading and then preaching this morning on verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Let us hear now the word of God. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and for this opportunity to assemble to hear your word. We would ask now for the work of your Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher and our guide, that he would lead us into all truth, that he would help us to hear and to receive this word for what it is, your word this morning, and that our lives and our thinking might be transformed and changed for the glory of God from what we hear today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, it has been said that the book of Romans is Paul's careful exposition and application of two great biblical doctrines: the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone, and the doctrine of the believer's sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Because these two doctrines address the essence of the work that God does for those he redeems. For prior to God's gracious work of justification, a man or a woman stands outside of the grace of God, and he or she is alienated from God as a consequence of his or her rebellion and sin. In fact, as we saw back in our examination of Romans chapters 1 through 3, no man, no woman, whether Jew or Gentile, can stand before God in their own righteousness, given the mere fact that there are none righteous, no, not one. For all of us stand guilty apart from God's justifying grace, and we are spiritually undone. And yet, through the greatness of God's grace, God has chosen to justify many through the instrument or through the instrumentality of saving faith. For when a man or a woman is given by God that faith which justifies, he or she is not only pardoned of his or her sins, but he or she is counted and accepted in their persons as righteous before God. For Christ did discharge the debt of all those who are justified. And Christ gives us his complete and perfect righteousness as our personal possession. In fact, this is the comforting message of Romans chapters 4 and 5, which address the work of Christ in our justification in considerable detail. And so Romans chapters 1 through 5, as we saw earlier, set the stage for and provide the opportunity for the Apostle Paul to explain and expound the foundational truth of our justification before God. For without this great doctrine, we would not have, you and I would not enjoy a righteous standing before God. Without this doctrine, you and I would still be in our sins. But praise God, we have been justified. And those who have been justified are assured by God that they will also be sanctified. For one doctrine properly and theologically leads to the fulfillment of the other. For once we have been justified, once we have been pardoned, once we have been accounted and accepted as righteous, once we have been united to Jesus Christ through spiritual adoption, there is no question no question at all, that the sanctifying power and influence of the Holy Spirit will be evident in our lives. And through the Holy Spirit's operations within us, we are no longer like those with darkened hearts and futile minds. But now we live and we respond to God with hearts of flesh, hearts that are pliable and bendable to God's will. We respond to God with minds that are being renewed by the power of the Word. For having been transformed, having been taught well in God's school of grace, we no longer desire to dwell again or to find any delight under our adversary's control. And of course, it is to this mighty work of sanctification that Paul now turns our attention to here in Romans chapter 6. For now, rather than dwelling on what we were in the past and what influences affected us then, Paul focuses now on who we are under grace and how we are to live, how we are to walk in the light of that spiritual reality. Because the truth is, we are not what we once were. Amen? We are not what we once were. And what you and I are now, we are only by the grace of God. And you'll recall as well that as Paul was concluding Romans chapter 5, he also stressed the fact that the grace that we do live under now is ever abundant. It is ever abundant. In fact, it is so abundant that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. And so as Paul turns to the subject of sanctification here in Romans chapter 6, he does so with an appreciation for what God has done for His people through the work of justification and how we now stand in grace. You and I now stand in God's acceptance. You and I are no longer under sin's dominion. And how does Paul emphasize this truth? Well, I want us to notice here in our text this morning that Paul makes some very important points by asking a series of rhetorical questions. These questions are carefully and skillfully designed to capture our attention and to cause us to reflect upon the importance of what Paul is asking us. For to answer these questions thoughtfully, we must engage our minds. And that's what I want you to do this morning. Engage your mind. We must assess the extent to which these questions apply to each of us personally. And notice that Paul begins with the rhetorical question, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? Which, according to Matthew Henry, is simply another way of saying, what use do we have for this doctrine? What use do we have for this doctrine? Referring back to the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone that Paul explained back in Romans chapter 5. And of course, this is an important question for all of us to ask, not just here in this text, but anytime we are wrestling with a particular passage of Scripture, we need to ask ourselves, what is the importance of this particular truth? For often, we need to do more than just merely hear and merely read a text on a surface or superficial level, but we need to ask questions of the text. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but as you read the text, you need to ask yourself, how does this apply to me? What is this saying to me and to my life in light of God's truth? So that we'll be forced to think through the meaning of it and how to apply it to our own lives. And no doubt, this is what Paul is encouraging us to do here in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6, to think back, to reflect back on what it actually means to be justified by grace through faith alone, and how wonderful this doctrine is and how it should affect the choices and the actions that we make. Or better yet, to determine what we should actually say. Notice the question is, what shall we say then? To determine what we shall actually say if someone presses us to explain the importance of this doctrine. And what shall we say then about the truth of justification? What shall we say then about the blessings of knowing that we've been justified? How are we to live in light of the fact that we have been justified? Well, Paul gives us some direction here in the second rhetorical question that he asks here in the rest of Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. For notice the question that Paul asks here secondly, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, this is a very important question because our answer to this question will reveal a lot about what we understand. Our answer to this question will reveal how well we understand the doctrine of justification and whether we are living under the power and the influence of the Spirit or whether we are living under the power and the influence of sin. For if we say yes, let us continue to sin, let us presume upon the abundance of God's grace, then we are still thinking, we are still acting under sin's dominion. However, if we say, as Paul says here in the beginning of verse 2, by no means, then we do understand the true nature of what has transpired within us as believers through the work of the Spirit. For if the Spirit has united us to Christ, if we are no longer slaves to sin as we once were, then we will desire to live not in sin, not to continue in sin, but to live in obedience to God instead. And of course, Paul gives us the reason in the form of another question here in verse 2 as to why continuing in sin is not an option for a true believer in Jesus Christ. For notice the next question that Paul asks. For Paul asks, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? And no doubt Paul asks his readers this question because he assumes that they understand the true nature of sanctification, which is not to see us continue in sin as we once did, but to empower us to walk in newness of life as those who are united to Jesus Christ. In fact, the very wording of Paul's question here in verse 2 that I just read, how then can we who have died to sin still live in it? The very wording of this question points to the reality that something has changed within us. Something has changed in our attitude towards sin. Something has changed in our practice as a result of the Spirit's power, as a result of the Spirit's influence in our lives. For at one time in the past, and you know this to be true, I know this to be true, at one time in the past, we willfully sinned. And we did so without any reservation. We did so without any regard for the holiness of God or for the holiness of God's law because we were lost. And we conformed to sin's demands. But now that we've been justified, now that we've been pardoned, now that we've been released from the dominion and the tyranny of sin, and now that we are empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our attitudes and our actions with reference to practicing sin are different. They're different. And how so? Well, Paul's question here in verse 2 tells us how. Notice the question again. Paul asks, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? And of course, by asking the question in this way, Paul is assuming that we are aware of the fact that something has changed in us and that living in sin would be a direct conflict with who we are as believers in Christ. And who are we with reference to sin? Well, Paul declares here emphatically, notice this, that we are those who have died to sin. We are those who have died to sin, or better yet, we are those who are now released from sin's former mastery over us. We are now released from sin's former mastery over us. For where sin once held us captive, the power of the Holy Spirit now sets us free. Where sin once dictated our sinful motives and our actions, the Spirit of God now compels us to pursue a path of righteousness. For the death that we have experienced, the death that Paul speaks of here, occurred when we received new life. The death that Paul speaks of here in this verse occurred when we received new life. For the old passed away, and behold, the new appear. Because we now possess a greater power ruling within us, and the strength of remaining sin within us is gradually diminishing, we simply cannot go back to where we once lived. Let me repeat that. We simply cannot go back to where we once lived. In fact, it is simply inconceivable in the Apostle Paul's mind that we would want to go back and that we would want to live as we lived before under the dominion and the tyranny of sin. For how can we live in Christ and yet live in sin? For how we live now in Christ is far better than death. And though we still struggle with sin, the new life within us is prevailing. The new life within us is prevailing. And needless to say, Paul's question here in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it, is intended to remind us of the fact that we have been given new life in Christ, and that the principle of life that now operates within us, that now compels us forward in the path of godliness and obedience, opposes how we once lived. In fact, Paul is clearly implying by this question here in verse 2 that it would not be possible for a Christian to live as he once lived, as a spiritually dead person, and not contradict his profession as a justified believer. Let me repeat that. I want you to think about that carefully. It would not be possible for a Christian to live as he once lived, as a spiritually dead person, and not contradict his profession as a justified believer. For believers are by definition those who have received grace. Believers by definition are those who have spiritual life given to them to believe. And to act as we did before we came to faith in Christ, would be a denial. It would be a denial of who we are, and a denial of what the Spirit has now done in us. And so clearly Paul is wanting us to recognize by this question here in chapter 6 and verse 2 that with the new spiritual life that we have received in Christ comes new attitudes and new actions with respect to sin. For sin no longer has dominion over us. Nor do we find sin appealing, nor do we find sin attractive as we formerly did before Christ redeemed us. And of course, it is critical that we as new creatures in Christ understand what's involved in following Christ and how we are to walk as His servants rather than the servants of sin. In fact, this will be the theme of this sixth chapter. How we are to walk as servants of Christ rather than the servants of sin. We need to understand what has happened to us and how God's work in us should influence us how to live. And to do that effectively, Paul now gives us an illustration of these truths using an example, a biblical example that all of us should be familiar with, that all of us as believers should have some experience with. And that is the example of believers' baptism. The example of believers' baptism. For baptism as an act of obedience on the part of a believer and as a sign of the believer's fellowship with Christ is a powerful illustration of what has transpired in our lives and a powerful illustration of the inward work of the Holy Spirit in us. And Paul introduces the illustration of baptism here in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6 by means of another question. Notice, once again, a question. Question designed to cause us to think. A question designed to draw out of us answers. A question designed for us to think about, to pray about carefully. The question is this: do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And in asking this question, the Apostle Paul assumes two things, and these are worth highlighting here very quickly. Paul assumes two things about his readers. First, he assumes that all of his readers were familiar with the ordinance of baptism and the importance of baptism in the life of the believer. Paul asks, do you not know? Or you could translate this, have you not been taught? Of course, this is a rhetorical question. The answer to the question is yes, certainly you have. Certainly you do know. Certainly you have been taught about this ordinance and what it symbolizes. Because Paul and the other apostles placed great stress on the importance of baptism as a New Testament ordinance that was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And while this is not an appeal to those who have not yet been baptized, in fact, Paul is actually doing the opposite. He's appealing to those who have already been baptized. While this is not an appeal to those who haven't been baptized, I would be remiss this morning if I didn't ask you all here this morning this question. Have you, as a believer, been baptized in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been baptized? For Scripture and the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 6 simply assumes that you have been if you're claiming to live in obedience to Him. For after all, baptism is the very first command to the new believer. Baptism is, in a sense, the very first act of obedience. Those who heard the word and gladly received the word, according to Acts chapter 2, were baptized. Baptism is the evidence that we have not only believed the gospel, but we are willing to live by the gospel. Then secondly, Paul assumes here in verse 3 that these believers understood the spiritual link. Let me repeat that. The spiritual link between baptism as a sign of the believer's fellowship in Christ and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. There is a link between our baptism and the redemptive work of Christ. Paul emphasizes here that those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. And this death here is a reference to His redemptive work. And of course, this expression, baptized into His death, does not mean that we experience death with Him. We are not nailed on the cross with Christ. That's not what Paul is saying here. But rather, it means that we identify with Christ's death and we fully partake of the benefits of it by virtue of the fact that Jesus has died for us. Furthermore, it is our belief in His substitutionary atoning death for us that moves us and compels us to die to our sin rather than to delight in our sin. And so when you and I are baptized, we are testifying of our desire to put to death once and for all that sin which dishonors God, to put to death once for all that sin that made the death of Jesus Christ necessary. Does this mean that we will then be able to live sinlessly once we've been baptized into his death? No, not at all. We will always struggle with sin in this life. However, our baptism into Christ's death symbolizes our hope in his death. Our hope in his death. For one day, either at our death or at the final consummation of all things, we will receive that which Christ has purchased for us through his death, and that being the fullness of our redemption. But for now, we are content to be united with Christ, and we are not ashamed to be associated with his death in our baptism. Let me repeat that. We are not ashamed to be associated with his death, the reason why he died, the way that he died. We are not ashamed to be associated with those things in our baptism. In fact, if you have not been baptized yet because you are fearful of taking a stand for Jesus Christ, let the knowledge that Christ was not ashamed to die on the cross for his own be an incentive for you to identify freely and willingly and openly with his death through your baptism very soon. And then not only did Paul point to the death of Christ as an incentive for our being baptized and our identifying with Christ's death, but he also, notice this, he stresses the burial and resurrection of Christ as well in these same verses. He stresses the burial and resurrection of Christ as they relate to these matters as well. For Paul reminds his readers here in verse 4 of Romans 6 that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And of course, in stressing the relationship between baptism and Christ's burial and resurrection, Paul gives us greater insight into the significance of believers' baptism. For when a believer is scripturally baptized, he or she is not only identifying with the death of Christ, he or she is demonstrating that they are not ashamed to be associated with Christ, but they are expressing a sincere desire to consider himself or herself buried to sin, and quickened to new life eternal. And of course, friends, the way that we baptize, and you know how we baptize, we immerse a person completely in the water. You've seen a baptism before, I trust. The way that we baptize is a visual symbol of a person's decision to identify with Jesus Christ, not only in his death, but in his burial. In his burial. For when we baptize a believer, it is our custom to say the following words. We say to the individual, based upon your public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, we now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death. And again, if you've ever watched a baptism, you know that when we say those words, buried in the likeness of his death, we actually immerse or dunk the person being baptized completely under the water. For by baptizing a person in that way, and we believe that is the proper way, the proper mode, the proper method of baptizing, when we baptize them in that way, we give them the opportunity to express their pledge or commitment not only to die to sin, but to lay it to rest. That's what a burial is. To lay it to rest. A burial is an act of leaving something in the past. Leaving something in the past. And not only does this method or this mode of baptism give the person being baptized the opportunity to express their willingness to be buried with Christ in baptism, but notice here, it also gives them an opportunity to show others what is happening in their lives or what has happened in their lives. Baptism gives those who are witnessing the baptism the chance to observe for themselves what God is doing in the life of one who is voluntarily being baptized. For when we see a person being baptized, we are seeing something far more than a person getting wet. But rather, we are observing a person's visible testimony of their desire to follow Jesus Christ, not just in this life, not just in his teachings, but in his death and in his burial as well. In fact, brethren, throughout the history of the Christian church, a person's baptism, not some man-made method or procedure like walking an aisle at the end of a service. No, a person's baptism has been the principal way that a believer publicly testifies of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is, a personal testimony of an individual's faith. And so witnessing a baptism is a great privilege as well. It's a source of encouragement to the church because we see what God is doing in the lives of other people. And may God give us the opportunity to witness many baptisms in the future as others believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, not only does our baptism point to the death and the burial of Christ, but it points to the resurrection of Christ as well. The resurrection of Christ as well. For it is through the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that we are empowered to walk in newness of life. For notice what Paul writes, continuing here in verse 4 of Romans 6, that baptism is a powerful means of identifying with Christ because it shows that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we also can walk in newness of life. And of course, this is a part of what we say during a baptismal ceremony as well. I shared with you the first part, how we say that they're buried in the likeness of his death. But we also say something else, for as we lift the person out of the water, we declare these words, that he or she is raised in the likeness of his resurrection. For what God has done in saving a person is nothing short of a new creation. And a person's baptism testifies that he or she has been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, and that the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in them as well, enabling them to die to sin and to live in a manner worthy of their spiritual calling. So baptism is important in the life of a believer. In fact, maybe it's more important than you and I first thought. See how significant it is. See how it's linked to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. See how it communicates what has happened to us as a result of Christ. Baptism is important not because it is a means of regeneration, not because it is a means of salvation, because no religious duty, no matter how important, can save us. Baptism is important because it points to the fact that we cannot continue in sin once we have been saved, and that we are to live dead to sin and alive to God. Is baptism the only way that we pledge to live in such a way? By no means. It's not the only way. It is the first step in the way. It is the beginning on the way. It is only the start of a lifelong process of obedience and submission to Jesus Christ. And of course, next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll begin to consider this path a little bit further. Baptism begins the path, but we'll consider this journey a little bit further. We'll talk about the old man and how we are to crucify the old man and how we are to nurture the new man, that new life created by the power of the Holy Spirit. May God give us the grace to receive these truths. May God give us the grace to put these things into practice that we might promote our own sanctification. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word today, and we would ask now for the grace to believe, to understand, and to apply these things to our lives today. And Father, we've covered much ground, how we thank you for the doctrine of justification and sanctification and for the work that you're doing. How we thank you that we have your Spirit to help us, to enable us to die to sin and to live unto Christ. We thank you for the testimony of your word concerning baptism. And we would pray for those even within this assembly this morning who have not yet been baptized. And may your word powerfully speak to their hearts today about their need to identify without shame, without hesitation, to identify openly with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, their Savior. Give them the grace to do that and help many more to be baptized. And help us also, Father, as we now become students of this sixth chapter and we study how we are to put sin to death, how we are to do that, what resources we have available to us through the Holy Spirit, and how the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead resides in us and is able to enable us to put off sin and live for the glory of God. Help us in all these ways. Apply your word to our hearts and minds as only you can. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.